Thank you, worship team. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Just going to pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We ask you, God, to open our hearts to hear what you're saying. Open our eyes to see and behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Good afternoon to every one of you. Afternoon to those joining us online. I'm going to go swiftly into our main text for today, which is 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll be reading from verses 24 through 27. The scripture reads, it says, Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly, and I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the price. Today I'm going to speak to you about running our race. 2 weeks ago, we heard so wonderfully about finishing well. Last week, we heard about being pilgrims on the earth. And this is a word, just so that you're clear, that this is what the Lord is speaking to us in this season. This is something that had been impressed on me mid-July. So obviously, I didn't get together with the other two, and I'm sure they didn't get together with each other, but it's the Lord speaking the very same message to each of us. So in this passage which we just read, we see Paul uses sporting analogies, athletics and boxing analogies, to convey a message to the Corinthian believers. Now, during this period, is it just me or does it sound a bit echoey? During this period, there were two major sporting events. The Olympics, we're all familiar with, we just had one. We're going to have the Paralympics as well. There was also the Isthmian Games. These were actually hosted by Corinth themselves. So the Corinthian believers, would have, in hearing this message from Paul, would have been fully conversant with what Paul was trying to say. Now, to understand why, we've got to ask ourselves, why did Paul feel to admonish them in this way? To understand that, you need to look at the historical context and the setting of Paul's writing. You see, during this period, in fact, let's go back to Corinth itself. Corinth was a Greek city. It was said that they were a major trade city. So they traded, that was their major activity. Their major economic activity was trading. They traded with the rest of Greece. They traded with the Mediterranean region, so Italy, North Africa, and Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. With this trade activity would have brought with it a lot of human activity. So obviously people going to and fro Corinth to trade. Not only would they have brought in their goods and services to trade in Corinth, but naturally they would have brought in also their practices and their beliefs, perhaps even pagan practices. History records that during this period, Corinth had become so morally corrupt that its name, Corinth, became synonymous with moral depravity, debauchery, unbridled and unrestrained sin. In the same way, if I said to you today, Sodom and Gomorrah, what comes to your mind? You think of gross immorality, isn't it? That's how it was with Corinth. Because of how corrupt they become, people here in Corinth will think of these things. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul goes on to list some of the things, some of the sins which characterize Corinth at this time. So I think it's important to read that passage. So 1 Corinthians 6, I'll read 9 to 10. Paul says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men." In fact, in other passages, in other versions, men who have sex with men are referred to as sodomites or sodomy. Because Sodom and Gomorrah had become, as I said, synonymous with such practices. Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, none of these people, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." So why did Paul fail to write to the Corinthian believers to run their race? This was the backdrop against which Paul was writing. This is why he was admonishing the Corinthian believers, almost as if to say, look, where you live is Satan's headquarters. You got sin right in your face. It's so thick, it's right there, you can't avoid it. Let me remind you, you are in a race. Let me remind you, you are in a race. Say to your neighbor, you're in a race. It's as if Paul was saying to them, you are in a race. Run in such a way. Run in such a way. Now, when you read through the scriptures and you read this passage, you get the sense that the kind of race that Paul had in mind wasn't a sprint race. It wasn't a 100-meter dash. He was thinking more long-distance endurance race. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift. The race is not to the swift. And you've probably heard of the phrase, slow but steady wins the race. In other words, slow, productive progress leads to eventual success. The race calls for a great deal of perseverance. It calls for endurance. There'll be obstacles along the way. It calls for us to stay the course. In Matthew 24, verse from 12 to 13, our Lord says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's that word again, endure. The race is an endurance race. It's a long race. It's not a race for the swift. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. You know, we're not saved because we endure to the end. You know that we endure to the end because we are saved. There's a difference. We don't endure to the end, or we're not saved because we endure to the end. It's not as if we can sustain ourselves for the duration of the race, but rather it's because we are saved. It's because we are saved that we are able to endure. You know, there's a well-established principle of Bible studies that you interpret scripture with scripture. So on that point, I would like to have a look at 1 John 2:19. There, John says, they went out from among us because they were not part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out shows that they did not belong to us. Can you see that they didn't remain, they didn't endure because they were never truly saved? John is speaking about those who abandoned the faith. Not talking about those who may have backslidden and be restored, but those who had utterly abandoned the faith. Showing that they didn't endure because they were not truly saved. Calls for endurance. Now, our main text today, as I said, was 1 Corinthians 9. So going back to that passage at verse 24, Paul says, all run, but only one gets the prize. Now, Paul's not saying, as it is in athletics, that only the first in the kingdom will make heaven or obtain the prize. No. But what this passage is serving to illustrate is that, you know, athletes have a certain motivation, they have a certain drive. If they know that there is only one person who will get the top prize, they've run in such a way, isn't it? Well, he's saying to us that we, in our race, we need to adopt the same attitude. We need to adopt the same motivation, run to win the race. Every elite athlete has a singular focus about them. They keep their eyes on the prize. They know that that's what they want to, that's why they've trained. That's what they're after. They keep their eyes on the prize. So just as an ambitious athlete knows that only one prize, only one top medal, gold medal, will be awarded in their event, in the same way, we too ought to be running to know that there is only one medal to be awarded. Well, having said that, actually, if you were engaged in the recent Olympics, you'd have noticed that in the high jump, two gold medals were awarded to inseparable athletes, wasn't it? That's an anomaly. That's not the norm. But generally speaking, only one gets the prize. So, I mean, you ask yourself, why participate in the race if you're not in it to win it? No one goes to the races or to the games to make up the numbers. You're in it to win it. So in a general sense, by race, Paul is speaking about our Christian life. But specifically, as it relates to you and I, is speaking about our calling, our purpose, our assignment, our task. For Paul, his calling was to preach the gospel. He did everything he could to preach the gospel, to finish his race, to finish his task. So I'd like us to look at how we run the race. How should we run the race? But before we do, just one further point on that passage in verse 24, where it says, all run, but only one gets the prize. You know, obviously, if you know as athletes that there is only one top medal to be awarded, naturally, the competition is fierce, isn't it? Well, by this, Paul is not suggesting that we're in competition with each other. because we're not. We all have our own race to run. I'm not competing with you, Steve. You're not competing with me, and vice versa. We all have our race to run, so we need to focus on our race to ensure that we finish and finish well. How should we run? Verse 24 of our main text, Paul says, run in such a way. Run in such a way. In other words, not any way, not anyhow, not lackadaisically, but run with certainty, run with purpose, run with perseverance, run with self-control. Run with self-control. In verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They go into strict training. As the games approach, athletes prepare themselves, sometimes years in advance of the games. They do so to ensure that when the games come, they are in peak condition to meet the challenge of their specific event. That's how it should be for us. That's how it should be for us. We should prepare ourselves to ensure that we are prepared. Now, not only do they prepare themselves physically these days they also now have to prepare themselves mentally. You hear about them employing sports psychologists to ensure that they're also in top mental condition. Well, for us, it's the same. Again, we need to be prepared mentally for the games which lie ahead. And part of that preparation is knowing yourself, knowing your opposition. For us, we know that there are three in particular that oppose us that I want to touch on today. We know that the devil, the world, and perhaps the most insidious of them all is self. Whether or not you believe it, self. Self is, because I don't want to digress. I think I better stick to my notes. It's quite important for us to go into training. And we ask ourselves, what is the training? The various training of spiritual disciplines that we've been trained on, that we've been taught. You know, several of them were mentioned earlier through the words that were brought. You know, prayer and fasting and the study of scriptures and fellowship. These are all training grounds to help us along in our race. Now, one area that the enemy likes to attack us in is in our thoughts processes, is in our mind. You've either heard the saying or you've read the book which says the battle of the mind, or the battle is in the mind. Most times, long before it's played out in the natural, the battle's either won or lost in our minds. It's won or lost in our minds. For instance, you might recall the account of the 12 spies that were sent out. Two came back with good report. 10 others said to them that, or reported back that, we were like grasshoppers in our eyes. And so we were in their eyes. Long before any sword had been drawn or blow struck, they'd already lost in their minds. They'd already lost in their minds. So the enemy does come against us in our minds. So let's have a look at what Peter says about this. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, this is preparation on how to deal with the issues of the mind. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Be alert and of sober mind. We can't afford to live carelessly. If we know that, and we do know that the enemy is around, that the forces of the enemy are coming against us to discourage us, coming against us to derail us from our race, we cannot afford to be unprepared or on alert. Peter is saying that we need to be alert and we need to be sober-minded. The enemy seeks to bring and overwhelm us with temptation, with discouragement. Have you ever been in the doldrums of discouragement that it spirals down into depression? You're of no use to anyone. You're of no use to yourself. Remember, Paul says, don't be like a boxer, beat in the air. So you're flinging your arms, but you're not making connection with your opponent. You know, that's shadow boxing. You know, in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. The idea here is of one, if you need to move hastily, you need to gather up your robes. Otherwise, obviously, you could trip up, isn't it? It will hinder your progress. In terms of our minds, it speaks of us pulling in the loose ends of our thinking. Pulling in the loose ends of our thinking. So, you know, the wild thoughts that need to be reined in, the unwholesome thoughts, the ungodly thoughts, you know, even defeatist thoughts, like we spoke about the 12 spies, with 10 of them already defeated even before the battle had been started. Be alert and of sober mind. You know, to be sober in our minds means that we are in control of our spiritual faculties. It means that we're not overtaken or intoxicated by worldly or external influences. Just like a drunk man, you know, he's completely overtaken, completely lost all inhibition, no self-control whatsoever because of the intoxication. Well, spiritually is saying that we need to be alert and sober-minded, not so as not to allow ourselves to be intoxicated by external worldly influences. This also means that we are in charge of our priorities and we live morally decisive lives. We're in charge of our priorities. We place a premium on the things that are actually important, the things that genuinely matter. You know, the psalmist prayed and says, Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless pursuits. Turn my eyes away from worthless preoccupations, the things that take my time, that have no eternal benefits whatsoever. It also means, as I said, to be morally decisive in the way we live our lives. That means there's no compromise. That means that we live principled lives. What we say we believe in, we practice. You know, for me, when I think of Joseph in the Bible, where he encountered Potiphar's wife, and she wanted him to come and do the business. And he, in that moment, he didn't have time to think. He didn't want time to think. Because he led a morally decisive life, he fled. Can you imagine if in that moment of her grabbing him, he says, hold on just a moment, let me call my cell leader. What would you do in this moment? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, because he'd already decided long before. He knew, you know, he was morally decisive in the way he led his life. He could make the decision and not compromise. Amen. To be alert and sober-minded also means that we maintain the proper eternal perspective on life. We maintain a proper eternal perspective on life. So in terms of suffering and hardship, for instance, we appreciate what the scripture says that, you know, these are light and momentary sufferings. They will pass. It can't be compared to the weight of glory that lies ahead. But in terms of temptation, we appreciate that, look, whatever benefit this temptation seems to be offering is momentary, it's fleeting, it will go, and you'll be left with the consequences of your choices, of my choices. The other enemy I mentioned was the world. 1 John 2:15 to 16, popular passage, says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Do not love the world. That speaks of the satanic system. You know, Paul is speaking in 2 Timothy 4:10. He was speaking about a fellow co-laborer, co-missionary called Demas. And he said Demas had forsaken him. Why? Because Demas had loved the world. Can you imagine a brother who started out well with Paul on a missionary journey? Halfway through, he pulls back because he loved the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Let's not let that be us. Do not let the world derail us or keep us from doing what we are called to do. Do not love the world. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So just as a soldier who's been called to duty, you know, severs himself from, you know, normal affairs of civilian life, that's how it should be with us. Do not allow ourselves to be distracted by the call or the pull of the world. How should we live? We should live by throwing off every hindrance and every sin. We've read this previously. We've heard it over the last 2 weeks. Hebrews 12:2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, in our race, we are inspired by the godly examples of those, the witnesses, how they've lived their lives. It inspires us. When you read Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you know, you see how it says that these men and women subdued nations through their faith. They subdued nations through their faith. They are inspiring to us. And I've got to say this, I think I should add this. We look to the Bible, as I said, we look at Hebrews 11, and we see the encouragement we get from the witnesses as they are. But also, you can get inspiration from those around you. That though you look around you, you see those who are pressing on in the faith, who are laboring over you, above you in the faith, you can encourage them. You can speak to them and say, look, I'm inspired by your faith. don't wait until it's their funeral to be able to speak and say, look, you encouraged me. You know, they're not there to hear it, are they? I think you speaking to them now is a form and a source of encouragement to them. So let's ensure we do that. Now, this passage I've just read says that we're to throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily besets. One thing you'll notice that everything that hinders is listed separately from sin. You know what that tells me? That tells me that it's not only sin that weighs us down, but there are also hindrances that are just as detrimental to our faith, to our race, as sin is. Not just sin, but there are certain things which are hindrances which we need to throw off. For the Hebrews, in this context, it was their obsession with the Levitical system and legalism. That was their obsession. When you read Galatians 5:1-4, Paul said to the Galatians, you know, do not be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. There he was speaking about circumcision because they were obsessed with circumcision. In other words, their human effort in relation to salvation. And when you read down, I think in verse 7, Paul then goes on to say, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Can you see there was a hindrance there? It wasn't talking about sin, but there was a hindrance from them being able to run their race in the way that the Lord had called them to do. So just as a top athlete, or athletes generally, they will strip themselves down of every unnecessary piece of clothing that might hinder or weigh them down in their race. That's how we should act. We should examine ourselves to see what are the things I need to shed from my life to ensure that I can run the race. A slight digression. Again, going back to the Olympics. When Paul is alluding to us stripping down, I had a look at obviously the Olympics. You see what the athletes wear these days. Might be a bit political. But what they wear these days is not necessarily, I think, what Paul had in mind when he says strip down and be able to run your race. You know, and I think when I look at, I think it was the German gymnasts, they were protesting against the sexualization of women in sports, that they refused to wear what the women normally wear. They wore a whole bodysuit, so kudos to them. I thought I'd just add that. I think it's quite commendable. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. So although something might be morally permissive to do, it doesn't mean it's of benefit to you, especially if it affects the body. It might be morally permissive, it's all right, it's not black and white in scripture, says you can or can't do it, but it's not beneficial to you, and it affects the body as well. Someone put it this way, our choices are not always against right and wrong, but sometimes our choices are between what hinders and what might not hinder us. And then Paul goes on to say, not only the hindrances are to be set aside, but also the sin that so easily entangles. The New King James Version puts it this way, the sin that so easily ensnares. Now, that phrase, easily ensnared, in the Greek is translated four ways. It's translated easily avoided, admired, ensnaring, and dangerous. In other words, there are some sins that are easily or can be easily avoided, but are not. Can anyone identify with that? Some sins can be easily avoided, but we don't avoid them. Some sins are admired, but must be set aside. Some sins are ensnaring and therefore quite harmful. Some sins are more dangerous than others. Can you believe that? Some sins are more dangerous than others. Obviously, all sin, avoid all sin, but some are more dangerous than others. Let me read Proverbs 6:23-35 on that point. For this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust after her in your heart. Do not lust after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your wife, on your life. That's almost saying, it's not saying that, but it almost sounds like it's saying it's better to have a prostitute than to commit adultery. But it's not saying that. It sounds like it's saying that, but it's not saying that. Verse 27, can a man scoop fire in his laps and not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold. though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. Can you see the disparity in the outcome between the thief and the adulterer? There's difference there. It says the thief might be able to make recompense. He can sell all he has, and he can get out of it. Not so with the adulterer. It says even no matter what the amount of bribe that's offered, it will not be acceptable to a jealous husband. It says the man's shame will never be wiped away. Some sins are more dangerous than others. We are in a race. We are in a race. How should we run? Hebrews says, run with perseverance. Run with perseverance. I know I'm short on time, so I'm going to breeze through the remaining points. I won't be able to get through these, but you will have the notes. You should be able to go through them. Hebrews 12, as we've read, tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, when we observe the result of their godly example of persevering in faith in spite of harsh opposition, it inspires us to finish well. One thing that struck me during the funeral service for Pastor Joe was what Pastor Aisha said. She said that over the past 2 years, it's been incredibly difficult for him. But you wouldn't necessarily have known that. By the way, he carried on in ministering the word, in sharing and still availing himself. I think that is quite inspirational. And I think a lot of people here can attest to that. Paul also demonstrated the same resolve in Acts 20:24, where he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Like him, we should resolve that nothing is going to keep us from completing what God has asked us to do. How am I doing with time? Hebrews says that we should persevere in the race that is marked out for us. We are on a race. We all have our own race course to run. The Greek word for race is the word agona, A-G-O-N-A, agona. And that's where the English word agony is derived from. So it's a word that's used for conflict, and it speaks of struggles of many kinds. So in a way, you could say our race is a struggle, our race is agony, but we are still called to persevere. We're still called to persevere. In John 21, 15 through 19, this is where Jesus had restored Peter after he'd fallen, after he'd betrayed and denied the Lord. Here, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. In other words, Jesus gave him his assignment. Then Jesus shows him how he would die. In other words, Jesus shows him how he would finish. After that, Jesus says to him, follow me. In other words, run your race. Let's just pick it up at verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Jesus is saying to us, don't focus on anyone else. You've got your race to run. Say to someone, you've got your race to run. I've got my race to run. We must focus on our race to finish our race. As I said, we can't unfortunately go through the entire notes today, but do have a look at the notes. I believe over the past 3 weeks, the Lord has been speaking to us about something quite clearly. Finishing well, running your race, we're pilgrims on the earth. And in closing, I just want us to pray very quickly. And I thank God for the ministration that took place earlier here today. And I know that the Lord is still speaking. The various ones that God wants to minister to. I'm not asking for anyone to come forward, but I just want to pray for those who are feeling really weighed down by various things. Weighed down. We heard about the blockages. we heard about, there are various hindrances in our lives that keep us from really running. Perhaps some are even thinking about throwing in the towel. You feel you can't persevere, you can't endure. Remember, we endure because we are saved. Because you already have the seed of God's word in you, you will stay the course. You will finish the race. So, Father, I just want to pray right now for every single person, myself included, God, who might feel overwhelmed, who might feel that the race is too hard. It's agony, as we heard from the Greek root word. But we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. We thank you that because your seed remains in us, Father, we will stay the course. We will finish the race. There is a song called I'm Gonna See a Victory by Elevation Worship. And in that song, there are a couple of lines that says, I'm not backing down from any giant. I know how the story ends. I'm not backing down from any giant because I know how the story ends. Father, we want to thank you. We know how the story ends. We are not backing down because we know that one with you is a majority. That as we run our race, we have the grace to not only endure, but to be productive in advancing your kingdom and affecting the lives of many around us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve.